We're going to be looking at Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 18 this morning. It's a long text, so I shan't read it again, but we'll be following the text quite closely, so it will help if you are able to find it in your Bibles. It's not difficult to find. If you start at the back of the Bible, you'll get Revelation, and then go left through the four letters, beginning with J, the three letters of John, and then Jude, and then you'll get to Peter, 1 and 2, and then James, and then you'll arrive at Hebrews, where we are. But while you're finding that, I'd like to mention a couple of other verses that have been much on my mind this week. They come from the book of Daniel, a book written about 2,500 years ago by a man who was in exile in Babylon. And toward the end of his life, now as an old man, God gave him a series of visions that took him through the next centuries of the world, and then beyond that to the end of time. And in one of those visions, God said that there would be a time when men would run forwards and backwards and knowledge would increase. He was saying that there would be great advances in knowledge, great breakthroughs in science and technology, and yet it's a picture of restlessness and panic. There's all this knowledge, and yet there's no peace, no ultimate answer. But quite close to that text is another verse that God gives to Daniel. And he says, "But the people who know their God will stand firm and take action." It's been making me think, are we in the grip of panic at the moment, deluged by all the information and yet not knowing which way to turn? Or do we know our God? Do we know his character? Are we trusting in his promises? Do we know that his steadfast love is new every single morning and never, ever ceasing? Do we find that we're able to stand firm? Well, maybe our studies in Hebrews are able to help us. I looked at this part of chapter 12 and first of all thought, well, I can't preach on that at this time. That isn't what they want to hear. But I've come to appreciate that this part of Hebrews 12 is what I needed to hear. And please God that it might be the most important and timely word that some of us could hear this morning. We're in the conclusion to this letter now. It's a very practical section. The first 11 chapters of Hebrews have laid the foundation on which he can finally say at the beginning of chapter 12, "Therefore," verse 1, "therefore let's run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The first 11 chapters of Hebrews have simply shown you how great Jesus is, that he's better than anything and anyone else. He's God's final word to us, which doesn't come through an Old Testament prophet, but through his own Son. He's the one who made the world. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. That's comforting at this time. He's God in our humanity, yet not God who's come to judge us and to destroy us, but by himself save us through taking our sins onto himself and paying all that we owe so that God's grace and mercy can flood to us. We've seen him as our great high priest throughout Hebrews, the one who has stood before the people and made one great sacrifice himself for all of his people for all time. And now he goes into the presence of God and sits down to intercede for us, to hear our prayers, to pour out grace and mercy in all of our times of need. But he's also the one, Hebrews has reminded us, who's going to come back for us and bring the climax of the plan of redemption to its end. He's already won. He's already reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. So we're told now at the end of the book to look by faith in him and run with endurance. This is either true or it's not. And if it's true that God so loved us that he sent his mighty Son to save us and bring us into his family, then that's just life-changing and eternity-changing. The problem for the Hebrews is that they weren't so sure anymore. They were wavering. They were wondering, is Jesus really enough? Well, I hope by this point in the letter they've realized that he is enough. But maybe it's some of us now who are wavering. Perhaps we can identify with the faint-heartedness and the drooping hands and the weak knees of this chapter. Perhaps the trials and the upheavals of 2020 have left us reeling and tottering. If God really is on the throne, if he really loves us and cares for us, why is all this scary stuff happening in my life? Why doesn't he come to fix the problem? Well, he already has fixed the problem. He did that 2,000 years ago when a tomb was left empty, as we'll be thinking about next Sunday, and sin had been fully paid for and death defeated and Satan silenced. And one day, because of what Jesus has already done in fixing the problem, God's made this unbreakable promise to us that he himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. But we're not at the end yet. It's still a day of salvation, of church building, and bringing the family together. We're still in the race, and I'm glad that you haven't abandoned it. And I'd be even more pleased if others would start that race of faith by looking to Jesus, even today. But maybe the great question still stays with us. If God wants us to run the race with endurance day by day, to live the Christian life, why does he make things so difficult at times? Well, the answer to that isn't it, because it's through trials and sufferings that faith gets exercised and grows, and we learn this endurance. So the first question I'm going to ask this morning, I've only got two questions. The first is, what is God doing in my life at the moment? I don't just mean at the beginning of 2020. I mean through all of our lives. Look at verse 5 following. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, yet later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What is God doing in my life? Well, it's rather difficult to miss the word discipline in that section. If there'd been just one mention of it, I might have been able to have swept it under the radar and got through. But seven consecutive verses mention it. Nine times in all we read of discipline. It's a veritable avalanche of that word. He doesn't want us to miss this and move on. He wants us to stop and think about this and embrace the discipline of God in our lives. There are twin dangers here. On the one hand, we have a tendency to ignore this, which is why verse 5 says, have you forgotten this? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Be aware of his providences in our lives. Listen to our consciences when they convict us. Listen to the challenges of his word. The perennial problem of our lives is that we think we should be God, and we'll tell God what he can and can't do, and we'll map out our lives, and he can just bless our plans. He can ignore our sins and take care of our desires. And when God says, no, it's not going to be like that, I want it to be this way, not that way, then instead of bowing to his wise, loving care over our lives, we either fly into a rage with God or we ignore him and just plough on and on. The other danger is that we misunderstand the discipline of God. Some of us, when trials come into our lives, think that God's simply punishing us all the time, or that he must be angry with us. Well, the word actually, that doesn't it mean punishment. It means training, child training. Look at verse 11, those who have been trained by it. I think it's wonderful that God cares so much about us and takes such an interest in our lives that for every single one of his sons and daughters, he is involved personally in our training. Would you really want to be left on your own and abandoned by him as if he didn't care about you? Or will we joyfully embrace his training in our lives? As we think about what he's doing, let's also think about who is doing this disciplining, this training. Verse 29 reminds you that God is a consuming fire. Verse 26, he's the one whose voice shakes not only the earth but also the heavens. And yet in verse 7, we read this same God is treating you as a son, a daughter. That means he's your heavenly father. And that hand that can span the universe works with skill and persistence and care and mercy in the tiny details of your life because you matter so much to him. Also remember how he's doing this. Verse 8, the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. There have been so many times in my life, maybe in yours as well, when we've raged at God and said, don't you care when things go wrong, or when we're challenged in our thinking. And God is saying to us, don't you understand how much I care? Can't you see how much I love you? I'm not interested in breaking your joy. I'm interested in making it. I'm not in the business of pushing you away, but pulling you closer. And I know what's best for you. Now trust me, listen to me, and follow me. And then remember why he's doing this. Verse 10, they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's stunning. That is what God is passionate about in our lives, bringing us to share in his holiness, causing the full family likeness to be carved into our characters. We were looking at holiness a few Sunday evenings ago, and we saw that one of the best places to understand holiness is when it's incarnated in Jesus Christ, the Holy One. He is the image of the invisible God. The glory of God shines out of him. His thoughts, his words, his actions are in absolute harmony with God's. He loves God with his heart, soul, mind and strength, and his neighbour as himself. He's pure, patient, spotless, undefiled, yet loving and merciful, patient and full of compassion. He couldn't be better. He is the Holy One of God. And that is the blueprint against which God is fashioning your lives and conforming you to that image. He wants you to be more and more like Jesus till you are fully like him. You say, it's going to take a lot of work in my life. Well, I'm sure it is. But your heavenly Father is prepared to put that work in. And though it will take a lifetime and even then only be completed in death and glorification, he will finish it. And one day you will see him as he is and you'll be like him. We think that God should just be interested in our bank accounts or our houses or our possessions. No, he'll provide all that you need. He's promised that. But he is focused on you, his beloved son or daughter, and how he can train you and form Christ in you. Even in the short term, Hebrews says that we can see the results. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Many people have been saying that things will not be the same again after coronavirus 2020. Well, I hope that's true for us as well, and for the church. that through this time of trial and training, it will produce a harvest of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, kindness, faithfulness and self-control. It takes discipline to do that. I love reading John in the New Testament, but I'm not sure that I would have enjoyed meeting the young John at the beginning of the story. He was a son of thunder. He was an angry young man who wanted to hurl curses and judgments against anybody who stood in his way. Yet he became the apostle of love. You read one of those epistles, 1 John. You note the incredible gentleness in the way that he deals with people. What turns thunder into gentleness? What turns the threats of judgment into great love? Well, it's a life in the wonderful training school of God and the disciplines that he'd gone through. But secondly, there needs to be a response from us. What must we do? And verse 12 starts with a therefore. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes many to trouble and many to be defiled. It's a grand exhortation. He's saying, in the light of all that I've said to you, that your heavenly Father is working in you and with you and for you, and with this great end in view to make you like his son, come on, he says. Lift up the droopy hands. Strengthen the knocking knees. You're able now to go to a father who you know is for you and to say, I can't do this by myself. And he'll say, good. I never wanted you to in the first place. Now come with me. Let me take you by the hand and train you as you work with me. Let's make straight paths for your feet, he says. The idea of straight includes the idea of righteousness, of a clear, clean way through life. The opposite would be thinking of the mazy, winding British B roads that we see all over our country, which are great fun for half an hour in a hot hatchback, but somewhat wearisome if you had to spend a lifetime on them. As they follow the contours of the lands and then turn back on themselves and then take you away from your destination because they can never bother to bridge the obstacle in their way. A straight path, God's way, it won't avoid any difficulty, but rather confront it. You'll be able to go straight through the deepest valleys because he's already promised that he'll be with you. And his rod and his staff, they'll comfort you. You'll be able to scale the highest mountain still with your eyes fixed fully on Jesus. And when you're walking this path, when you're living this Christian life with God, under his care, he says what had become lame, instead of getting totally dislocated as we go on stumbling in our sin, ends up being healed and strengthened. It's a path of righteousness and life. It's a way of peace. Strive for peace with everyone. His thinking now becomes very corporate and congregational because he knows that the lives we live as individuals affect the whole church family. And how lovely it is to walk this journey with people who love peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and repentance. I've been so encouraged at how people have come together through this time of separation. It's just lovely when people are a blessing to one another, when they go through the valley of Baker, of weeping or sadness, can turn it into a spring of joy. Isn't that what Jesus always did? We're probably more adept at turning joy into weeping, but grace can reverse that. Strive for peace, he says, and for holiness, which is so indispensable, without which no one will see God. Not the holiness which is pharisaical and judgmental. That's not biblical holiness. But the holiness which is the beauty of God's holiness. Christ-likeness, more and more like Jesus. And it's so helpful that the next thing he says is not, look, just try harder, but make sure no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We've got a glorious responsibility here to help each other receive the grace of God. Where do we find that? How are you going to help me obtain the grace of God? How am I going to help you? Where is that grace? Well, isn't it all in Jesus, of whose fullness we have received, and grace on top of grace, the grace that picks us up when we've fallen, the grace that comforts us in our fears, the grace that humbles us in our stupid pride, the grace which never runs out and is never insufficient, the grace which has been poured out on sinful, guilty rebels, taking them out of the gutter and bringing them up past the angels into the very family of God. It's all there, Hebrews says. Make sure you obtain it. You go on receiving it. Our problem is not what we don't have. It's our failure to appropriate what we have got. Well, I think it's so good to be amongst people who encourage us to go on looking to Jesus and receive that grace. The alternative, he says, is when people stop being grace-dependent and Christ-focused, and bitterness springs up, and complaints, and coldness. And instead of bringing a blessing to the congregation, it becomes a terrible curse. The text finishes with one more example. It's a sad one. Whilst chapter 11 has been filled with portraits of men and women who believed the promises, who saw the prize and triumphed through faith in a God whom they knew would never ever fail them, he now brings in one who didn't make it. Esau, the older brother, the one who was born into a great family, who had a tremendous spiritual heritage and wonderful blessings. And yet, we're reminded, sold his birthright for a single meal. He threw it away because it was worthless to him. Things got tough. He was starving, and he tossed eternal blessings away. As things get tough, are you going to throw those blessings away? I think not. Think about another older brother. Thank God for him, for Jesus, who has an eternal birthright. He's the heir of his father. And yet for the joy that was set before him, the joy of sharing that inheritance with you, he didn't give up. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He did struggle against your sin to the point of shedding his blood for you so that you could become a joint heir with him. Look to him. In 1952, Florence Chadwick attempted to become the first person to swim the 30 miles from Catalina Island to the shore of mainland California. The day was foggy and cold. She got into the waters and swam for 15 hours. Eventually, exhausted with the fog still covering everything, she was at the point of giving up. And she asked to be pulled into the boat. She couldn't go on. Her mother, who was in the accompanying boat, told her that she was so close to the shore, she could make it, but she couldn't go on. And it wasn't until she was in the boat that she realized that she was under half a mile from the shore. At the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Sometimes all we can see is the fog. But faith looks beyond to see Jesus. And whilst we might not understand everything, we know that he does. And he gave everything to bring us to his Father. And even these storms are a loving Father's training ground for his children. And one day, in holiness, wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, we'll reach that shore and we'll see him. So go on in faith, looking to Jesus. Don't throw it away. Or maybe for the first time in your weakness and need, come by faith to him, whom God appointed the heir of all things, for whom also he created the world, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the power of his word, yet who offered himself to wash away your sins through his death, but now lives forever and is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling this universe, building his church and bringing us all home. Amen.